to the Lord in prayer before we open his word. Dear Father in heaven, we come desiring blessings from thy rich storehouse. We know, we believe through faith that thou art the God of the universe, the God who has created everything, formed everything, spoke it into being, the one who created us, and therefore thou hast all power at thy disposal. Not only this, dear Father, we come to thee knowing that thou art good, believing through faith that thou art good, and thou dost desire each one of us to grow and to draw closer to thee, become more like thy Son, Jesus Christ. So we also come for that purpose, dear Father, to help our faith to grow this morning hour. We come to thee acknowledging our weakness. Lord, we look at ourselves honestly. We really have nothing to bring. We're not on our own good people. We know each one of us inside of ourselves, the barrenness that is of ourselves, the inability to live up to even our own standards of what is right, let alone the standards of a perfect and holy and just God. And therefore, dear Father, we come in the faith and in the trust in Jesus Christ through what he has done, through his atoning work on the cross. We come to thee through Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. I'd like to continue in the book of James as we've been going through. James chapter 2, we're about halfway through the second chapter of James. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I've read to the end of chapter 2. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you. Let's kneel together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity to gather together in thy house this day, to be here under the preaching of thy word, to know that there is a Father in heaven who loves his children, who sent his Son, who has given us everything we need for life and godliness here below, who's given us such rich instruction from his word. Lord God, we thank thee for all of these things, because where would we be if we were left only to our own thoughts, our own reasoning? How would we know the way? One lifetime is not long enough to test every way. But Heavenly Father, we're thankful that thou hast sent thy Son to teach us, to show us the kindest, most loving man that ever lived, walked the face of this earth and showed us what the Father was like. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. We cannot thank Thee enough for Thy great love toward us and providing us with so many blessings, with life, with health as Thou hast provided, and with a Savior who came and did all so that we would not have to depend on our own works, but that we could believe in Thee, and through the miracle of saving faith, would be able then to do those things that we were not able to do before, and to so live out a testimony for Thee in this fallen world. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day when Thou wilt make all things right, when all that is bad and evil will be swept away, and we will see Thee face to face in Thy glory. Heavenly Father, we want to take the opportunity now to pray for those that were unable to gather with us today, those that have issues perhaps of health and or circumstances beyond their control, that they weren't able to be here today. Be with them, dear Lord, and bless them even though they're absent from us. Be with those that are grieving the loss of loved ones. We know that many have parted from us recently. There's been a number of funerals, and Heavenly Father, Thou art able to touch the heart and to provide comfort and peace in a way that no human ever could. So, Heavenly Father, we commend them also into Thy care, and we remember them in prayer now unto Thee. Be with those that are preaching Thy word wherever it may be going forth today, in difficulty, in peace, as we are now, to many or to few. It matters not, Heavenly Father, for Thy word will go out and will accomplish its purpose, and it will not return unto Thee void, as Thy word says. Be with our brother now as he would preach the word unto us, and grant him wisdom and clarity of mind to make clear the truths of the gospel, that they would convict the soul and lead us back ultimately to Thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today is Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. And you think, what does this passage have to do with Palm Sunday? I didn't feel particularly inspired with a particular message that would tie specifically to Palm Sunday, and I thought I would continue on in this book of James that we've been reading through. I think the one connection that comes to my mind is, if you remember, Palm Sunday was the crowds, the throngs that were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Huge popularity. This amazing man who had done things that are just no one could explain, or that some tried to explain away, but just fell flat. And he was the toast of the town, as it were. And yet a week later, many of the same people, I'm sure, were crucifying him, were calling for him to be killed. And that, to me, is emblematic of what we read here about faith without works. Just something that says something, but there's no real heart to it, no real heart change. That's my one connection to Palm Sunday today that I can see. But the scripture we've read here it's all tied to one thing and one theme. I think it's a very straightforward scripture. It's something that's very simple to understand, easy to understand, that faith without works is not really faith at all. Let me go back to the beginning of James here, the first opening verse of the letter. It says, James is addressing it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So this gives you an idea that these were Jewish believers that were probably dispersed from Jerusalem, maybe because of the persecution that had arisen, maybe about Stephen, after Stephen's martyrdom, or after, you remember, James, the brother of John, he was beheaded by Herod, and then there was some persecution maybe as a result of that. But James is writing to Jewish believers that are scattered abroad. You think these people grew up under the law. They understood, as it were, the importance of works, that the law taught certain things that you had to do, and if you didn't do them, there was a consequence. And so it's kind of interesting to me that then the temptation for those Jewish believers now would be to believe in a salvation that neglected works, or that kind of gave no importance to works. And it kind of shows, you know, human nature hasn't changed. You know, we think this is a modern affliction, that this in nominal Christianity, this, well, just name, you know, believe, say something one time and you're saved, right? That's not a modern affliction. The human heart hasn't changed. We're still looking for shortcuts, for avenues for the flesh. And this one, James addresses that this just saying something and not really living it, not really having it come out in your life, it's not real. It's not true faith. And that's something important to note here at the beginning. You know, James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works?" Right? It's this just saying something and not having it come out. Some people have a hard time with this passage we've read. They have a hard time trying to fit it in with the other passages. Romans 4 talks about Abraham, the law versus grace, and Galatians 3 also talks about Abraham, same similar theme. And my advice is to first accept as an axiom, as a truth that you must just simply accept. Except first that the Bible is one, that it's one word, one integral word, that there is no contradiction. Even though some things may, how do these things fit together? I don't understand them. Accept that first. And then as you study the Bible, as you live it, as you obey it, you will see, yes, this is true. Actually, the Bible is one word. I don't think there's any other way to really come to that conclusion other than by accepting that first in faith, and then having that faith bear fruit. And as you see, yeah, this is one word. It all fits together. James is not contradicting Paul when Paul says, "You are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast." No, he's not contradicting that at all. I think that's important and if you look at, not to pat ourselves on the back, we're nothing special as a church, but I really like that the first point of the statement of faith is that we believe that the Bible is infallible, is true, is the Word of God. That's the basis of everything, of all understanding. If you start from some different place of not accepting this Bible as an entire and complete and all fitting together, even though you don't understand it all, you won't get far with God. You won't go places. You'll be susceptible to clever arguments and this and that, convincing lies from the devil. And you'll get in the weeds, and you'll never experience God. Simple truth. You have to accept the Bible as it is, the complete, entire, revealed Word of God. Start from that place. Then you will see, yeah, it is true. James is not saying something different than Paul. So I think that the teaching here is very simple, very straightforward. He's just saying faith must have works accompanying it. It must produce something. It cannot just be simply, cannot remain simply as a profession, something that comes out of your mouth, something that you mentally assent to. But James, in his practical way, he gives some examples here. He gives two negative examples and he gives two positive examples of the negative examples are faith without works, and the positive examples are faith with works, true faith. The first one he gives here, verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,'" you said something to them, something nice, "notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Simple example. You see a real need in front of you. Someone needs clothing, someone needs food, and you just say something to them and don't help them in any way with what you have. Here's the first example of faith without works. And put yourself in the other person's shoes, the person who has that great need, the person who is hungry and cold, What do those words mean to you? They mean nothing. You're still hungry and you're still cold. That's the same way. Faith without works, it's empty. It's a nice fleeting idea for a moment. Some words that never do anything, never produce anything. And the second negative example he gives here is a pretty extreme one, but I like it. And James, in his bold style, he says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." You know, the devils are orthodox believers, quote unquote. If you look through the gospel accounts where Jesus comes and encounters these different demons and even in Acts, they acknowledge who he is. They know who he is. They said, "What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One of God?" There's truth in what they're saying. They acknowledge who Jesus is. They're orthodox in their theology and their understanding, but they hate God. They're totally opposed to him. And really, the faith that just says something, "Yeah, I believe this," and it has no impact and no change on us, no influence on what we do in our decisions, it's the same thing. It's the same opposition and hatred to God. You know, he alludes to here in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God," and that reminds me of the Shema that the all Israeli children are taught from, you know, their youth. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," right? They learn that. That's every day they have to learn it, repeat it as a prayer. But that prayer continues, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul." You know, it's not enough to say, "Yeah, I believe." Immediately in that prayer, he says, and you need to love him. You must love him. If you really believe, you can't help but love him with everything, not intellectually, not just on a certain level. "Okay, now I understand the plan of salvation." No. With all my might, with all my strength, with everything, he is asking everything from me. And as I yield myself to him, that's not a burden. There's not a begrudging. So those two negative examples he gives of the one who says, "Yeah, be warmed and filled," and doesn't do, or the devils who, yeah, they believe. There's no doubt in their minds that there is a God and he is powerful and mighty, but they're totally opposed to him. And then James gives two positive examples here that are really interesting in their, as we think about them, I think they're well known for those that learn their Sunday school stories. But they're an interesting contrast. The first example here is Abraham. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Cast your mind back now to the story, how it starts with Abraham. He's called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, right? From his father's gods, the false gods that they worshipped. He's called to go into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance. God gives him a promise. He exercises his faith by following this, going out. He gets to a point in Genesis 15 where God calls him out at night. And he says, "Look up, Abraham. Do you see all the stars that are in the sky? Your seed." It's not even Abraham at that point. His name's Abram, which is significant because then God changes his name, right? I don't know if I have the significance exactly, but Abraham was mighty father, I think, and then Abraham is like an even more amplification of that, of being a great father. And this is a man that's childless, a man that has no children. And God says, "Look at the stars. Your seed will be as the stars in heaven. Can't count them." And he says very specifically, he says, no, from your own bowels, from your own self, you will have the seed as the stars in heaven. Abraham doesn't do anything at that point. He says he believed God, and it was imputed. It was counted to him for righteousness at that moment as he's looking up in the stars. I have to think, this imputing, this counting, I think this is where false faith comes in through. The idea of false faith is that I can get something from God, I can take it and put it in my pocket, and I can walk away. Basically, you know, I make a profession, or I checked a box, and that's it. But imputed righteousness, I don't think it works like that. Being counted as righteous in God's sight, it doesn't work like that. It works more like, as I walk with God, his righteousness is upon me. As I am following him by faith, that's counted to me for righteousness. It's not just a one-time a little. It says that's why he was called a friend of God, because he walked with him. And that righteousness, God's righteousness, became his righteousness. Not because he did good things and he was right. It's just because he believed God. He trusted God's word, acted accordingly, and God counted that as righteous. And then from Genesis 15, there's a whole, you read the account, Abraham has his slip-ups, he has his failures. He lies in Egypt, he lies to one of the Philistine kings because he's afraid about his wife. He has his slip-ups, his errors, but still, he's a friend of God. He trusts God. He believes God. He aligns his life according to God, the promises that God has given him. And then we get to Genesis 22, where this, what's referred to here about Isaac, this is the fruit of his faith. Remember, he's looking up in the stars that night. Yes, I believe your word, God, what you've said. And then years, decades later, that bears fruit in this chilling encounter at Mount Moriah, where Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And he goes and does it, falls all the way through to the point of the knife being hoisted. Because the commentary in Hebrews says he believed God was able to raise him from the dead, his son. His trust in the promise at that point was so strong, his faith had borne this fruit to the moment that the angel comes and stops his hand. Got to think, you know, you look at an apple tree, and you think, well, where's the life of the apple tree? It's not in the fruit, right? You take the fruit off the tree, and in and of itself, that's not where the life is. The life is in the tree and the sap and stuff, but you know that the tree is alive because it's bearing fruit, because it's producing these things in its season. It's bearing its fruit in its season, and this is with Abraham too. In its season, in those, look at the span, the decades that unfolded, Abraham's faith bore fruit, and it was seen. Yeah, this was true faith. So this is the first positive example that James gives of faith that has works. It bears fruit. Maybe not immediately, maybe not. The fruit that God's looking for, that culmination, it may take decades. It may take that journey, those slip-ups, but Abraham's faith, the faith that we are all called to be part of, he's the father of faith, is a faith that bears fruit. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? It was a journey. It was a process. He believed at that point. He believed in the Ur of the Chaldees. He believed in that starry night. He believed at Mount Moriah. And it was his faith that was perfected through this process. This second positive example here is quite a contrast. Rahab the harlot. We're all adults here. We know what harlotry is. I don't have to explain that. You want to think about someone who's as opposite from Abraham as you could think? A pagan woman in an enemy city whose occupation we don't even want to talk about. And yet this woman can experience faith, can have the opportunity to have saving faith in This is probably the most crystal example I can see in the Old Testament of saving faith, is you hearing something. The Israelites, they're amazingly delivered from Egypt. They're coming this way. Everyone is in fear. She says the whole city is in fear of this people that's wandering in the desert and now are coming into the land of Canaan. But what did she do based on that fear? When the opportunity was presented to her, those spies came to her house. She said, yes, we believe this God who created the heavens and the earth. I believe. And I realize at this point that my only hope of salvation, of being saved, of myself and my family, is if I step out, expose myself to danger, and trust this God. And that's what she did. She hid the spies. She lied, which I don't think James is condoning necessarily, but she trusted this God of the Israelites that she'd heard about, and as a result, her and her family were the only ones saved. The city of Jericho was destroyed completely, and this one household with a little red thread hanging out of the window because of faith. She was saved, and her family was saved by faith. It was a faith that worked, that did something, that took a risk. My friend, outside of Christ, you need to take a risk. You need to expose yourself to the danger of this world, because in the light of eternity, in the light of the danger to your soul, this danger just pales in comparison. The things that people may say to you, or that they may even do to you, pales in comparison with an eternity without God. These simple examples, James, as I said before, he's so practical and so clear in his instruction, but yet they give us, in these simple examples, the one of compassion, not exercising compassion, the one of a sacrifice and submission to God, trust in his word, that's the work of faith. The one of stepping out, exposing yourself to danger, that's also the work of faith. They give us that idea. And we see in Christ that all these things are perfected. All these things are displayed. Christ displayed faith, a faith that worked. He's calling us to the same thing. Christ displayed a compassion that wasn't just, okay, I can help. I have some extra money in my pocket. I can help some people. It's not going to hurt me too much. This was a compassion that, you know, went beyond, above and beyond during his earthly ministry as people that came for healing. He went far into the night, a compassion that went all the way to the cross, that extreme, a compassion that bore with fractious, stubborn disciples that just weren't getting it in so many ways. And of course, Jesus is that lamb that's pre-shadowed in Isaac, the son being led up the mountain by Abraham, and Abraham saying, God will provide a lamb. That lamb is Jesus Christ. That is the work of faith. Jesus trusts completely in God, that God would be able to raise him from the dead as he gave himself. He stepped out and he saved the whole world. He exposed himself to the danger of the wicked one, all of the abuse that the evil one could throw at him at the cross and throughout his earthly life, and he saved the whole world. He's offering that salvation now to everyone. And this is the pattern he calls us to follow. You know, this works. You know, sometimes we get a sense or a feeling of, okay, yeah, I believe, I have this feeling in my heart. Oh, but the works part is so hard to do, and I feel so inadequate, and it seems to be some sort of painful drudgery, a necessary but painful part of my religious experience or my salvation or whatever you want to call it. And I don't think that's it at all. I mentioned this last Sunday when I was in Ancaster, but I think it bears repeating again. I recently finished reading a book called Green Leaf in Drought, and it's the account of a missionary couple in the 1940s who went to China as part of the China Inland Mission with a little 2 or 3 year old daughter by the name of Arthur and Wilda Matthews is this couple. And as you know, 1940s China, late 1940s China is when communism descended on that country. And the authorities, they would not let them leave the country because they still had funds, apparently, and bank accounts there. And they would not let them speak to any Chinese people. Can you imagine that? Missionaries, that you feel that God has called you to witness of his truth and his salvation to a people that haven't heard the gospel, and now you're not allowed to speak a word to them. And those Chinese people will be punished, and you'll be punished if you speak. 2 years. They said that the first year was a struggle as they fretted and pleaded with the Lord to deliver them. When is this going to end? And as they heard other missionaries leaving the country, one by one, they were all kind of let go and allowed to leave. But here they stay in the deep, you know, the part of China that's going into Tibet, into these grasslands, and no movement. It gets worse as the police authorities control their bank account and dole out their money. Sometimes for months at a time, they get very little, close to many times not having enough to eat with a little daughter. And they fretted that first year, but God is faithful. And he provided little ways, little things, miraculous things. The turning point for them was after the first year. It was, I think, for Wilda, it was close to Easter, actually. She got to Easter and just, she couldn't rejoice in her Savior. And as she, I forget the particulars of her circumstance, but with Arthur, it was, they got to the point where they realized, no, submission to God's yoke, to what we're going through, is not just a gritting and a bearing it. This is a heavy thing, and we'll just get through it. The Bible says that Christ delighted to do his Father's will. Psalm 40, that prophetic Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will. In the volume of the book it is written of me." It's quoted in Hebrews, so we know that this is talking about Christ. Christ delighted to come and do his Father's will. "Here's my body," he presented. "It's a sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Here's my body, take it." And it was a delight for him. I don't think he rejoiced in the suffering in and of itself, in the difficulty in and of itself, but for what was beyond it. And I think for you and for me, that is the way we need to look at these works and the things that God calls us and pulls us through too. They're not easy at times. They're not delightful in and of themselves at times, but for what they produce, the assurance, yes, God is working in me. He is doing his will. He is accomplishing his purposes in my life. Not to I pat myself on my back, I'm a good Christian now. No. I don't think Abraham had that attitude. I don't think Rahab had that attitude. It's, I'm saved. The Lord is good. So delighting to do God's will, I think, is it's not drudgery, it's not a difficulty, it's not pain. Galatians, let me close by just reading one passage, one verse here from Galatians 5, verse 6. And of course, you know, Galatians is talking about the law, and these believers, interestingly enough, Gentile believers, that they had seemed to be the opposite tendency. We've got to go back to a works-based salvation and think about, we got to perform the works of the law, and that's going to justify us. That's the opposite problem that James is talking about in what we read. But he says in chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." He's talking about the law and what it stands for, but faith which worketh by love. I think that, to me, crystallizes what James is talking about. Faith which worketh by love. As I love the Lord Jesus Christ, as I trust him, you know, he's not a distant God. He said Abraham was a friend of God. He was close to him. God is so gracious that this foreign harlot in an enemy city could be a friend of God too. Then works will come. It will happen. It will be a genuine faith. When it is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness and what he's done, faith which worketh by love. May God give us that faith, because even faith itself is a gift. I think humility, it's been said before, humility is on us in the sense of God doesn't give humility. It's something we have to just realize, I have absolutely nothing. There's nothing I can bring to God. And then this seedling, this little, God gives that faith. It grows. And the genuine faith, it produces fruit in time and its own ways. In Rahab's instance, it was right at that moment. She had to decide, am I going to go? Am I going to trust these spies, this God that I've heard about? It was sudden for her. It wasn't a decades-long thing. Faith will grow. It will bear fruit. May that be in our lives. May it bear that fruit. My friend outside of Christ, I think you know what that fruit is. I don't think it's far from your understanding to know the fruit that God wants you to bear in your life, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of trust in him, of identification with him. That's a fruit. My brother and my sister, I think we know also what fruit the Lord wants us to bear. The simple example that James gave here of the one that you see in need and you don't do anything, there's some fruit that needs bearing in my life. Your brother, please find a hymn. Hymn number 102. My faith gives peace and rest to me.
song we always wait for at the end, but we can join in together with them. So they're going to sing Low in the Great Delay, and we're going to join in on the second and third verse. Right? Is that what you said?
Thank you. As was mentioned last week, next week is really the Easter Sunday, and Good Friday, of course. But if we didn't have the program today, we'd have half the choir missing. So we're thankful that they didn't go yet. And we would have missed out such a beautiful program if we didn't have it. And we're so thankful to God, Hannah, I almost forgot your name, and Sister Rachel, and the choir. I counted 12 of you, if I'm not mistaken. What a beautiful program, and such a very bright and joyful program. Jesus said of the little children, suffer them, let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And you've certainly displayed the beautiful childlikeness of the kingdom of God, those that want to come to Christ, to become like you. You're examples to us. In many respects, you're great examples, and especially in the way you sing with such a joyful disposition and smiles on your faces. Adults, take note when we sing. Sing with that enthusiasm and that joy that these children have manifested and shown us today. Normally I don't have an encore, but I wonder if we can sing the first song again, and then in the chorus, the adults can join in of our awesome God that we serve. Can we do that? Hopefully we'll come in at the right time, adults, okay? Let's do that song. Program. May the Lord bless you for all the efforts you put in and indeed inspired us this morning. We're going to have a closing prayer. Oh, that's what I'm going to do. We're going to have a closing prayer and we'll include the meal for everyone to share in. So please stay behind if you can do that for us. Brother Brian, you've got a couple of kids in the choir. So.
Let's all stand to pray. Heavenly Father, how privileged and joyful we are to hear our young children and young adults sing your praises, dear Father, especially during this Easter season, and for them to understand the new covenant that was brought by our Lord and Savior, dear Father, that was written in his blood, dear Father, in our hearts, as prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, who let us know 600 years before that Last Supper that despite all the times we've broken your covenant, dear Father, that you have sent your Son to make a new covenant with us and to write this law, not on tablets, not through word of mouth, but in our hearts and in our bodies. We are grateful for this season, dear Father, knowing what's coming this week, dear Father, for the Easter season and especially for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, which gives us all hope for the future, dear Father, not only for us, but for our children and generations to come. We thank you again for this day, dear Father, and as we prepare to go downstairs, we thank you again for blessing us with food for our bodies, dear Father. We pray a blessing on the hands prepared it. We look forward to our time together in fellowship, dear Father, and thank you for providing for us on this day and in this Easter season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.